If I were to stand up here before you this morning and ask you, what qualities should a person possess if they want to be a Christian? I'm pretty sure I could guess what some of the answers would be. What qualities should a person have if they want to be a Christian? I'm guessing that a large number of people in the congregation would say love, because you can't really be a Christian without love. The Apostle Paul says, you can have all kinds of gifts and qualities, but if you don't have love, you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So most of you, many of you, would say love. I think the number one answer to what qualities do you need to be a Christian would be faith. It's a kind of a no-brainer. How can you be a Christian without faith? In fact, a lot of us ask, how can we live our life without faith? Because the twists and turns that happen in our lives are just incredible. Sometimes we feel like the pews should have seatbelts. We can go from the top of Mount Holiness to the bottom of Valley of Despair in less time than it takes the Phantom's Revenge to make that first plunge at Kennywood Park. We need faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of what we don't see. I bet that would be the number one answer people would say. If you're going to be a Christian, you need faith. I would say joy. If you're going to be a Christian, you need joy. Now, I know some of you will argue with me, because I know some of you are already saying, Pastor, I know a lot of Christians who don't exhibit joy. In fact, some of the Christians I know act like their greatest sin would be to have their face break out in a smile. And that's true. But I would say, if I'm building a Christian from the ground up, and I want them to have joy, the joy that Nehemiah talks about when he says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. How about justice? Can you be a Christian without yearning and working for justice? We remember that at this time of the year when Mary is told that she is going to be the mother of Jesus, and Mary says, you have brought down, O God, the powerful from their thrones. You've lifted up the lowly. You've filled the hungry with good things. You've sent the rich away empty. When we work our way through the world, we recognize that the kingdom is not yet here, but our hunger and our thirst gets us working for it. Love, faith, joy, justice. If I ask you the question, what do you need to be a Christian? Some of the answers are obvious, but some of the answers aren't obvious, and I want to tell you one of the qualities that you need that may not be obvious. And it's a key to what Trent read just a moment ago. And I want to reread just a part of it. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, let me point out, Jesus spoke those words just before the Last Supper in the last hours of his life. And if you go back and look at Luke 21, he speaks in most of this chapter, and most of what he says is in response to a question that the disciples ask back in Luke 21, verse 7. And the question is this: when? When will the temple be destroyed? When will nation rise up against nation? When will the Son of Man come? When, Lord? We hear all of this. When's it going to happen? They didn't have a clock. They didn't have a watch. And isn't that the question of the Christian? When? Now, I got to thinking this week, would it not be amazing if by God's miraculous grace, the disciples were transported in time so that they ended up December 1st, 2013, right here in this church sanctuary, and they were sitting next to you, and one of them tapped you on the shoulder and said, when did the Son of Man come? And you would say, we're still waiting. What? Most of the disciples thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. Maybe 50 years later, 100 years later, 2 millennia later. What I think this passage points out is that if you're going to be a Christian, you cannot be a Christian unless you cultivate the quality of patience. Patience, waiting. Silently. Sometimes not so silently. And you should know that if you've read your Bible at all. Because you don't get very far in the Bible when you have an example of what it means to wait. And the great example, of course, is Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 12. The angel appears and says to both Abraham and Sarah, your descendants will be a great nation. They'll be as great in number as the sands on the seashore. And Abraham and Sarah say, that's great. Because in order to have descendants, you have to have kids. That means we're going to have a kid. And they wait. They prepare. And they wait. A couple of years. A couple of decades. Quarter century. I want you to imagine Sarah clearing the table when she's 88 years old. And she says with a sigh to Abraham, Abraham, you know, we've painted the nursery 3 times since the angel told us we were going to have a baby. I'm just throwing this out there. Don't you think we should return the baby stroller? Can't we give away the baby monitor? Can't we take that pile of Pampers in the pantry and donate them to the food bank? Abraham says, whoa. Let's just wait a little bit longer. And then when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, good news. I'm pregnant, Abraham. Boy, that's great news. But they waited. They waited. Then go to the end of Genesis. After, you know, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, you get to the end of Genesis chapter 50. And the last words in Genesis are these. And Joseph died and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if you look in your pew Bibles, I believe it's page 54. That's when Genesis ends. Just a little part there. You look over to page 55 and there's Exodus 1, verse 1. But what the Bible doesn't tell you right away is that 400 years have eclipsed since Genesis 50 and Exodus chapter 1. 400 years, now the Israelites are in slavery, and they're waiting for Exodus. They're waiting for redemption. They're waiting for their freedom. 400 years is a long time. I mean, you know, what were you doing 400 years ago? Nothing, I hope. You weren't even born, and neither was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather. But generations were being born, and generations were dying in Egypt. Children were being born, babies were being suckled, toddlers were being tended. And then when they got to adolescence, they worried about acne just like every teenager does. And there they are, out in the fields in Egypt, making bricks, sometimes without mud, dying, living, being born 400 years. Not a word from God. Let me tell you how long 400 years is. In our history, if we go back 400 years, it's still 7 years until the pilgrims show up at Plymouth Rock. This is a long time. What the Bible tells us is, if you're going to be a Christian, you better prepare yourself to wait. Wait patiently on the Lord, as the psalmist says. Israelites go through the desert for 40 years. Only a handful who start the journey end the journey. Hundreds of years later, the Israelites are in Babylon, and they say, oh, Lord God, are you ever going to let us go back to Israel? And he says, sure, but what's your rush? Buy a house, plant a garden. The psalmist says over and over again, how much longer, oh God? How much longer? Now, I'll stop here just for a moment and say this is really bad news for people who are impatient, which might include one or two of you in the congregation. This is bad news if you're impatient, because what the scriptures teach time and again is that God seems to prefer to develop people, sculpt them, and mold them by allowing them to wait. I don't know why, but it does seem to be the way of God. Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we say to Isaiah, and how long will it be until this baby is born? And he says, oh, 700 years. 700 years from the time Isaiah says it until it comes to pass. And now we have this morning scripture. It says, the Son of Man will come in the clouds in great power and glory. And when you see all of this happening, stand up because your redemption is near. And we recognize it's been almost 2,000 years. So what we need to do is develop a strategy for waiting. Because as Christians, we're going to be doing a lot of it. We have to develop a patience the likes of which the world hasn't seen. Or at least, I would say, like the world has rarely seen. Gutzon Borglum? Anyone know who Gutzon Borglum is? Who is he, Mary? Yeah, the Mount Rushmore. Have you seen it? Some of you, I know many of you have seen Mount Rushmore. He did Mount Rushmore. He sculpted it. It took him 14 years, 1927 to 1941. He died a couple of weeks before it was actually all finished. But near the end of that project, Gutzon Borglum was asked, are the faces that you sculpted on Mount Rushmore perfect? And here's his priceless response. You have to think he had a smile on his face when he said it. He said, no, they're not perfect. George Washington's nose is about half an inch too long. But in 10,000 years, it will erode to perfection. So be patient. So if you've been there and seen it and you said, boy, that nose looks just a little bit too long, just wait 10,000 years. I love the story of Harvey McKay, who was a CEO, and he's also written numerous books. One of them was a number one New York Times bestseller 25 years ago. It was called How to Swim with the Sharks Without Being Eaten Alive. And in that book, he tells of an interview with the president of Mitsubishi Electric in Japan. And the interviewer asked the president, Mr. President, does your company have any long-term goals? And he answered, yes. How long are your long-term goals? 250 years. What will it take for you to realize those goals? The answer, patience. Patience. Brothers and sisters, this is what the scriptures tell us. Advent is a time of waiting. And it is a waiting that celebrates, leads to the culmination and celebration of the birth of Christ on Christmas Day. But Advent also is a recognition that you and I are in a time of waiting. We celebrate not just the fact that Christ has come, is with us, but that he will return. And we nurture that by waiting expectantly. It's not a waiting that's a silent resignation like, well, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. Will it ever happen? It's not a waiting that's a passive condition. It's a kind of waiting that is expectant. So that we live and work expecting that what God has promised is going to come to pass. The best example I ever heard of this was from David Buttrick, a well-known preacher. But he told a story of a woman, a poor black woman in the bayous of Louisiana, who was able, by sheer force of will and I'm sure the presence of God, to take 12 kids who had been cast away by their parents, abused, neglected, and she raised each one of these kids to responsible, wonderful adults on a shoestring. And after they had all grown, a newspaper reporter asked her, how could you have done this when it seemed like you could barely sustain yourself? And that's when she broke into a big smile and she said, I could do it because I saw a new world coming. And that is the character of our waiting. We can do what we do, what we're called to do, because we have seen it. This is what we're celebrating in this season. There is a new world coming. You will see the Son of Man, Luke says, coming in his power and glory. When you see it, stand up, because your redemption is at hand. Let's pray. Lord God, develop in us the patience that comes with being a disciple, knowing your promises are true in the good times and in the bad, and praying with expectancy, O come, Emmanuel. This is what we do this Advent season in Jesus' name. Now let us stand up and sing our communion hymn as we prepare our hearts and minds to come to the Lord's table. Seated. You can uncover them. The communion table has been set, and today we remember full circle the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus when we come to the table. We celebrate open communion here at the North Hills Community Baptist Church, which means very simply that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're trying to live in love with your brothers and sisters, you're invited to come to the table and receive the elements. In just a moment, those you see in front of you will move among the congregation, first with the bread. When we have all received a piece of bread, then we'll eat that together, and then with the cup in the same way. There's a joy that comes from standing in front of the table at the time of Christmas, because it's a joy that reminds us that life has a purpose. Jesus came to bring salvation. And as we take this bread and this cup, I would ask you to remember that your life has a purpose too, that each of us are called to come and serve others in the name of Christ.